Thank you. That's good. That's good. It doesn't have to be long to be good. In the natural world, there are forces to be reckoned with that exert strong influences that can either propel you forward or oppose and hinder your forward progress. You quickly feel such natural forces. You quickly feel such natural forces when you, for example, choose to hike the upslanting, switchbacking trail that goes to the top of Yosemite Fall in Yosemite National Park. You notice I said Yosemite Fall because that's the correct pronunciation. They're not falls. It's just one fall. So it's Yosemite Fall. That's what I've come to learn. Along the way on this hike, which is especially difficult if you ask me, because the morning sun beats down extra hot on hikers, and there are many exposed sections without trees. But very soon into the hike, your lungs and your legs feel an opposing natural force with each step you take. It's the strong opposing natural force of gravity. That's right. As you slowly make your way to the top and enjoy the views there. There's another force of nature that you will encounter. It's kind of amazing. If you are one of the throng of, we're in Yosemite again, Dave. All right. There are forces of nature that become obvious if you're one of the adventurous throng that decide to bring your inflatable raft and float down the Merced River as it works its way through the valley floor. And as part of that throng one summer, this is something we've done with our camping trips there, this is Stoneman Bridge, if you didn't recognize it. This is where you put into the river. And there was a party ahead of us. It was obvious that this was their first trip down the river. The party ahead of us showed some nervousness, some anxiety as they got their gear together and put on their life vests and organized their paddles. And you could tell as they were splashing into the water and working their way over the plastic gunwale. We're in Yosemite, all right? There's opposing forces of nature if you happen to just walk in and wonder, what on earth are we doing now? We're going down the Merced River, and the party ahead of us finally made it in, and the skipper of the raft had this look of panic and said, which way do I go? Now, that to him was a very important question at the time, but when you're in an inflatable raft in Yosemite, which way do you go? You go downstream. That's right. There are two ways to go in theory, but when you're in a raft, it's the force of nature in the river. The current of the river will carry you along to your destination. We did not have to answer the question, of course, because the river answered the question for him, and I assume they had a pleasant trip down. The current of the river creates that pulse of energy. Oh, here, we're going to get a word from our sailor.
I don't know what they were worried about on the Mercy River.
That's right. Merced means mercy in Spanish, so you knew it. That was a good omen, if you like, of that trip. So, with yet another excursion into Yosemite, we had one last week if you weren't here, we're trying to orient our thoughts and consider the freedom and the liberty that Christ has purchased for us in our salvation. Our freedom in Christ is the the doctrine that's considered in chapter 21 of our confession of faith. That number doesn't matter. The Savior has purchased for us freedoms of many kinds that come to us in Christ. We've already considered our freedom from the guilt of sin. We've already considered our freedom from the condemning wrath of God. We've considered our freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. We've already, in addition, Christ will consider, perhaps in future lessons, our freedom from the evil of affliction, our freedom from the fear and sting of death and the victory of the grave, our freedom from everlasting damnation. But now we turn next to study what I consider kind of a threefold freedom, which are of the following type. Christ has given us freedom. These kind of come together. From the world, from bondage to Satan, and to the dominion or of our own sinful flesh or sinful nature, if you like. Three freedoms that Christ has granted to us. Before He saved us and made us free, these three represented powerful forces that carried us along in their strong current. We didn't experience them as any great strong current because we were going with the flow and we were caught in their strong current. But now that He's set us free, Christ has... This is the Merced River, if you happen to wonder what the picture is on the board. This is the current of the river, just to review. And they had carried us along before, but now that we've been granted freedom, Christ... The forces haven't disappeared. They still exist. They still oppose us. But He's given us a freedom and an ability that allows us to go against the flow, to make progress in the way of righteousness, even as these still oppose us, as if Christ had put an outboard motor on our inflatable raft. We now have freedom in Him that allows us to go against the current of these forces. I kind of lump these three together. If you don't want to lump them that way, fine. We aren't going to be able to cover all three. We'll probably just barely scratch the surface. I kind of link these two together because in the Bible, they are kind of presented in similar places. So, what's our goal today? Well, our goal is to begin studying the freedom that Christ has given us from these three. The three previous freedoms that we've already studied weren't so much strong forces as they were a heavy burden that we carried. We carried a heavy burden of the guilt of our sin. We carried the heavy burden of the threat of the wrath that we deserve from God. We carried the heavy burden of the requirement of the law and the curse against transgressors, but Christ relieved us of the piano that we carried on our backs by fulfilling the law for us. He relieved us of the burden by carrying it Himself. These are freedoms of a different sort, not a burden that we carry as much as opposing forces from which we've been set free to move in the opposite direction, the direction of righteousness. Okay, so my plan is to take up our freedom from this present world and bondage to Satan kind of together, as closely coupled, and then to consider separately from that our freedom from the dominion of our sin nature, which we've covered before under the heading of sanctification, but it's so important, we'll consider it again in a coming lesson, Lord willing. We'll try to focus first of all on passages. We're going to do kind of a survey today, one of those survey lessons. You might call it I call it a wet thumb lesson, where we're wetting our thumbs to turn to several passages. We're acquainting ourselves with passages that explain in some measure what Christ has done, or declaring that Christ has set us free from the world and from our bondage to Satan. So that's probably as far as we'll get today. And I don't feel bad about it, because you'll get acquainted with your Bible, maybe in some neighborhoods you're not quite as used to turning to, and appreciating your freedom in Christ better. That's our goal. All right, turn first to John 15. John chapter 15. Again, our main focus is to consider Christ and what He's done to grant us these freedoms. We learn a little bit, and as we consider the passages, we'll learn a little bit about the nature of the world and how it was that it enslaved us, or that we were part of it. Now, we're picking up in the middle of a long discourse. It's a long discourse that extends from John chapter 13 through John chapter 16. This is a discourse that Jesus had with the apostles on the night before He was crucified at the Passover supper. Judas has already left the scene, so there are only 11 apostles left. And this is a long discourse that I think is called the Upper Room Discourse, because I think they were in an upper room. So if you ever read about the Upper Room Discourse, that's what you get in John chapters 13 through 16. And here we're in chapter 15. We're picking up in midstream, if you like, in the middle of the Mercy River. And as Charles would remind us, verse 18 through 20 is where we'll start. Jesus speaking, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Okay, I want you to look especially at verse 19 to recognize what Jesus explains about what He's done and what is true of them as a result. All right, what Jesus has done is He said, "I chose you out of the world." And why is He, and what is true of them as a result? They are not of the world. The world, therefore, hates you. All right, now you might correctly ask, well, wait a minute, when Jesus says choose here or chose you, isn't He really speaking about the apostles in the sense that He chose the apostles for their special task as apostles, in the sense of that you read in John 6:70, where He said, "Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And that's right. Jesus is speaking especially to the apostles here, and the choice He's made of them more so than the Ephesians 1:4 choice of God's choice of all the elect. But I think Jesus' words here apply beyond the apostles only in explaining what is true of all the friends of Jesus, because that is His topic here. If you look a little bit further up to verses, let's start reading in verses 13 through 17 in this chapter that is familiar to you. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command to you, that you love one another. In one sense, Jesus' words do apply especially to the apostles, but it is true of all the friends of Jesus that he has laid down his life for them. And it can be said of all the friends of Jesus for whom he's laid down his life that they are no longer of this world, but they are of Jesus, or they are of the friends of Jesus. And how did that happen? He laid his life down for them. We are no longer of this world because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We could conclude that from this. This isn't Jesus' main point here, I'll grant you. But we introduce ourselves to the idea that we've been set free in some way from this world. Jesus has changed our membership. We used to be of those that he said, of this world. But now he says, the world, where did he put that so well? I don't want to say it wrong. If you were of the world would love its own. But we're no longer of its own. We are now of the friends of Jesus. And you'll notice when Jesus refers to the world, he's not just referring to the planetary place where we live. It is that, partly, but it's more than just a geographic place. And how do we know that? Well, because the world, if you'll notice, hates Jesus. The world, places don't hate people. Places aren't people with a heart, but people hate people. And so when Jesus is referring to the world, he's talking not merely about the place, but a population of people in this world, of which we're no longer members. We used to be of the world, but now we're of the friends of Jesus. And this population has a heart disposition that's opposed to Jesus and his followers. We can at least conclude that from this. Charles?
And we used to be going along together.
That's right. We used to be going with the flow. We didn't feel necessarily overtly hateful to anybody. We felt like we were pretty much trying to be nice and loving to everybody. But as members of the world, we shared a disposition towards Jesus. Another brief passage that only tells us a little bit, but still, why not? Let's read it. John 16:33. This is the last verse of this discourse. Jesus concludes this upper room discourse, 16:33, and then chapter 17 is called his high priestly prayer that he prays before his death, but we're not going there today, just orienting you to where you are in John. But at the conclusion of this discourse, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, admittedly, Jesus does not tell us a lot in this verse. It is an encouraging verse. What does he encourage his followers to do? Be of good cheer. Riches says be of good cheer. Mine says take courage. All right. And why? What reason does he give here? He only states it briefly. That's right. I have overcome the world. Now, admittedly, he doesn't tell us a lot of the details of what he means there, and I don't want to read too much into this, but we can at least conclude, according to Jesus, he's overcome the world. I would suggest to you that he's overcome the world by means of his atonement. I don't think that's an outrageous conclusion, but he's overcome the world. Jesus doesn't give us details, but he has overcome the world in the sense of victoriously prevailing in his objectives, and has, as a result, taken possession of a people who he called in the previous chapter the friends of Jesus, who used to be hostile to him, members of the world, but now no longer. I'm going to suggest Psalm 2 might explain or give a way of understanding how Jesus has overcome the world. Again, I'm just suggesting it. I don't want to read too much in it, but it's a great psalm to know of Jesus' overcoming in terms of anticipating it. In the Old Testament, Psalm 2, 1 through 3 says this: "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." You get a little sense of hostility there toward the Lord and toward his anointed, don't you? Then listen to the intervention of God and the way his anointed one overcame in verses 4 through 9. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to my son, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them with earthenware." The begotten son installed as king gains the victory to possess a people. And the final verses tell us how we should respond to that one who has overcome in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," or kiss the Son, "lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Jesus has overcome the world. Perhaps this helps us understand in what way. Look at another passage. Again, we're doing a quick survey. Jesus has granted us freedom from the world. How so, and in what sense? There aren't a lot of passages that map it out in great detail. That's why we're hopping around. Galatians 1. Listen to Paul's declaration at the beginning of the letter. This is the introduction, but Paul teaches even in his introduction. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 of Galatians. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do, and for what reason did he do so, according to this verse?
He gave himself.
Good. He gave himself. And Paul will explain later in the letter in what sense he gave himself. He gave himself delivering himself up for death. He gave himself bearing our curse and redeeming us from it. We learned that last week among other times. Jesus gave himself for our sins. And why did he do so, according to this verse? And when you want to find the reason why, sometimes you'll look for signaling words like "that." He did this in order that he might accomplish that.
Rescue us.
Right. Yours says rescue. Mine says deliver. Both the words kind of mean the same thing. To rescue or deliver us from what?
Come to face.
Right. Mine says this present evil age. And you might hear Pastor refer sometimes in his sermon to the marginal reference says that this evil age can also be rendered or understood in the Greek as this world. I guess there's another way to interpret that word, right? Or maybe it explains both. Why is it called a marginal reference? I do not know that. Not because it's of marginal importance, but because it's in the margin of certain Bible translations, the way the editors present it on the page. All right, if you've got a New American Standard translation, mine has marginal references. Your Bible might not have marginal references. Yours might be at the bottom. They could be a bottom reference or a footnote reference or may have no references at all. These are things that the Bible editors added for your information. Okay? You might have already known that, but if you didn't, maybe you just learned something. But in the marginal reference, it says that this evil world can also be rendered, this present evil age can also be rendered this world. The take-home lesson, though, is Jesus gave himself to rescue or deliver us from this present evil age, which is the world. All right? That's an important thing to know. The main truth I want you to see is that Jesus purchased our freedom from the world, from this present evil age, which is the world, and he did so by giving himself for our sins. And we can note in passing what else this verse explains to us about the world. It's not just a geographic place. It is a population of people in a geographic place. And it exists on the timeline of history as an age. So there will be an end to this world. The timeline will come to an end. This world is also represented in the history that's playing out on this planet. Jesus has set us free. One other place in our survey, and your thumb should be thoroughly doused by now with wetness as you turn to another passage, another good one, Colossians 1. And here we pick up in the middle of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossians. And I will admit to you, this passage that we'll read does not include the word world and doesn't even include a marginal reference of anything that refers to the world, but I think it's probably talking about the world in some sense. I could be wrong, but I'll tell you why when we read it. In verses 12 through 14, again, I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence. This is in the middle of a prayer of thanks. That's why the first words I'll read are giving thanks. Paul continues his thanks prayer saying, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is a great verse in a great prayer. Paul gives thanks for our deliverance, a deliverance attributed to the Father because of the accomplishment of the Son. Because we have redemption and forgiveness of sins in his beloved Son, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that what that said? Yep. Right? Kingdom of his beloved Son. This expression, the domain of darkness, I'm just saying, sounds to me like it's talking about the world in some sense, even though it doesn't say the world. But it helps to closely link our freedom from the world and our, well, I'm proposing that the world is comprehended in this term, the domain of darkness, and we're recognizing that God has delivered us from that domain because of the work of the Son. And he doesn't just deliver us from here and leave us on our own. He grants us a citizenship, a new citizenship in the kingdom. We're removed from our membership to this domain and granted a new status as citizens of the kingdom. And this domain of darkness, I think, helps to explain why I link the freedom we have from the world from the freedom that Jesus has given us also from the bondage of Satan. The Bible explains the world as Satan's domain. It's the place where he is active and exerts great influence upon people who live in the world. And because that is so, I'm including the world as part of that domain of darkness. To be set free from this world by Christ is also to be set free from Satan's dark domain and to be transferred to the kingdom of his Son. So we'll kind of finish out our survey of what Jesus has done to grant us these freedoms by turning to a couple of other passages that explain how Jesus has set us free from our bondage to Satan. Christ defeated Satan to fulfill the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there. After the fall, the Lord, addressing the serpent, anticipated, he, that is Jesus, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The battle was joined by Christ when he entered the world in Matthew 4. You don't have to turn there. You can look there later. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and that skirmish ended as Jesus said to him in verse 4:10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we learn more, which is what we're trying to do this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We'll focus on verse 8 especially of chapter 3 of 1 John, but we have to set the table a little bit, and it's a wonderful table setting that we have. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, you read a verse that maybe you memorized once. It says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Hey, there's the world also. But what glorious truth of our salvation is declared by John here? As he puts it, "Beloved, behold, what manner of love the Father has given us to do what?" That's right. We are the children of God. That's a wonderful thing. If you didn't learn anything else in Sunday school today, you at least were reminded of that. Because of the love of the Father. Now, sometimes the Bible refers to us being the children of God because he's adopted us. But in this case, judging from where John is heading, in this sense, God has made us his children by virtue of our new birth. Both are true, but this is primarily his subject here, our new birth in Christ rather than our adoption. Both are true, but here he's especially talking about because we've been born again, we are the children of God, and it shows the love of God. And the world does not know us for that reason, according to John. Then after describing in the next verses, which we aren't going to read, the future hope of the children of God, that we shall be with him and that we shall be like him, and the present pursuit of the children of God in verse 4, everyone who has his hope purifies himself as he is pure, then John in 7 through 10 helps us better appreciate the profound change that God brings about in us and the dramatic change in status that is ours when he grants us the new birth that we just put on the board. We will read verses 7 through 10 of chapter 3 that say this: "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." John says a lot here. We're not going to cover it all, but just observe a few things, because again, we're doing a survey here. But John recognizes two classes of people in the world. What are those two classes of people? One, he's already told us we're members of, the children of God. That's right. There are those who are of God or those who are children of the devil. That's right. Or the ones who have tasted of God's grace and those who haven't. The ones who God has saved in his love, and we recognize a wonderful thing in that salvation. John explains the pattern of practice. That the pattern of practice of these groups is one way to distinguish them. The one practicing righteousness, not perfectly, as we know from the earlier chapters in 1 John. If we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father and should confess. Nevertheless, the pattern of pursuing righteousness distinguishes the children of God from the pattern of sinning. And there are two lessons I want to emphasize from this brief survey. First, before you or I were granted new birth, before we were born again by his Spirit, before we were granted new life in Christ, we belonged to this group. It's not that we were born into this group naturally. We're all born into this group, and God in his love and grace rescue us from it to make us children of God, born of him. Second, notice that it is the appearance of the Son and the purpose of the Son that accounts for our being set free from this group and that. Not only did Jesus, according to verse 5, appear in order to take away sins, which John tells us, but why, according to verse 8, did Jesus appear? Why did the Son of God appear, according to verse 8? To destroy the works of the devil. That was one of Jesus' main objectives in coming. He did both. He took away sins and destroyed the works of the devil. But it's only because Jesus came with that purpose and accomplished that purpose that we enjoy the salvation we do. And that's one lesson I'd like to convey. It's not something we usually cover when we cover salvation, but it is a wonderful feature of our salvation. There are many features, and Christ has set us free from our bondage to Satan as his children, has given us new birth because Christ succeeded in carrying out his purpose to destroy the works of the devil. John in his gospel, and if you're watching your watch, 4 minutes to go, okay? Simple. And we start on time and we end on time. If you're feeling anxious, you can stop right now. Be anxious about something else. If you're a worrier, you've got to worry about something else now, because we're going to end on time in about 4 minutes. But first, you're going to turn to John chapter 12. And here we learn what Jesus did to carry out this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Notice how Jesus destroyed the works of the devil so that we could be set free from our bondage. Jesus 31 and 32. I'm going to start reading a little further because I want to. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. He's anticipating the cross. And shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came thereafter a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to us. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come out for my sake, but for your sakes. Now these are the verses I want you to hear especially. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. How did Jesus carry out his objective to destroy the works of the devil, who is also known as the ruler of this world? That's right, he was lifted up on the cross to die for sinners. All right, we did the survey. Sometimes in survey you go, well, I went to Sunday school and I don't know what the application is. Well, love your liberator. Love Christ who came to destroy the works of the devil for you. Love Christ who accomplished an atonement so that we might be his children, set free from the world. Well, we're just starting. Again, I'm not rushing through because why rush? I mean, this stuff is pretty useful to know and gives us reason to love our liberator. All right. The final 2 minutes, Charles, your thoughts?
The background of all this is Jesus is fully capable of doing this conversion because all things were originally created through and for him. So he's got it in his hands.
Right, he is. But he has completed the work that atones and that makes it possible for him to do. All right. Thank you again for your kindness. Our God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his atonement for us. We thank you for the freedom he's granted us from the domination of the world, from the domination of the arch foe, Satan, and help us to love and live out our liberty in Christ. Help us as we come to worship, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.